coming out of God's Word this morning. It's a new year, and with a new year oftentimes comes a good time to reset and renew and refocus. And we're beginning this new year with just a brief mini-series in Revelation chapter 2 as we refocus as a church family on revitalization. And those of you who are familiar with this book, From Embers to a Flame, it's kind of served as a playbook for us for the past several years as we've sought to move back towards spiritual health and vitality as a church family. We have some copies available of it for you out in the narthex. If you're curious about what our vision is for our church this new year, this book, Embers to a Flame, is a big part of it. And the central text at the heart of this book is our sermon text this morning. Revelation chapter 2, 1 through 7, Christ's word to his church in Ephesus. We're going to take this passage in two parts. We'll have a portion this morning, the first part of the passage, and then another portion next week. But let us read together all of Revelation chapter 2, 1 through 7. Let us give our attention to the reading of God's Word. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works that you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Oh, Father, as we come now to your word, we pray that it would fall on the good soil. Lord, that it would produce a fruit among us tenfold, a hundredfold. That your word would not return to you void, but that it would accomplish the purpose for which you've sent it. That these words would challenge us, that they would convict us, but they would also comfort us and call us back to life in you. Would you speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. In Jesus' name, amen. Is America losing her religion? That was the provocative question that served as the headline of a news story I saw come across my feed just a few weeks ago. Is America losing her religion? The ABC News special went on to highlight the fact that in 1940, 80% of U.S. adults professed some sort of membership in a religious organization of some sort. The numbers nowadays, in 2024, 2025, are 45% of U.S. adults profess some sort of membership in a religious organization, with only 32% of Americans reporting that they attend religious services every week. That's a stunning drop-off. And because of this, the report went on to say many, many churches are being forced to close their doors. One church leader in Buffalo, New York, said that their denomination had been forced to close half of their churches since the early 2000s. Nationwide, several thousand churches close their doors every year, never to open again. What's happening to these churches when they close? The story went on to tell the sad tale of a Methodist church in Metro Atlanta selling their building to a real estate investment firm so that it could be turned into luxury condominiums. The sanctuary becoming a living room for the wealthy. Another church in Metro DC sold off a portion of their property so it could be turned into low-income housing. Other churches just close their buildings and they wear down and fall apart. Some even are reclaimed by the world to be used as restaurants or bars or nightclubs. What are we to make of these things as the people of God? Is there hope for the American church? What is going wrong? And what does Scripture have to say about this? What wisdom does Scripture give us about what goes wrong in churches? What instruction does Scripture give us on how to stay faithful in the midst of internal decline and external cultural pressure? Well, as we're entering into our 50th year together as a church family, these are important questions for us to ask. I think it's clear to see that the state of the American church today is much different than it was in 1975. It's fair even to say that the state of our church is much different than it was 50 years ago. And so 50 years into the life of our church family, we find ourselves in a process of revitalization, realizing that like much of the American church, we are not what we once were. But also having realized that there is still hope. Christ has not abandoned us. He has not left us in the darkness. No, he has given to us light in the darkness. The light of his inerrant, infallible, authoritative, sufficient word. That lamp which is to be, the light of his word is supposed to be that lamp into our feet, that light into our path. And the good news is that Scripture is not silent about what makes churches spiritually healthy. Scripture is not silent about what makes churches spiritually unhealthy and what it looks like to turn around towards the path of life while there is still time. You see, we are in a process of revitalization as a church family, because we believe that Jesus Christ is still on his throne. No matter what we see in our world today, he is still building his church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. And Christ builds his church by his word and through his Spirit. And so as we turn to this passage of God's word, this passage of Scripture this morning, we find Christ speaking words of life directly to a church that was in the midst of decline. Just one generation, not even 50 years, after the Apostle Paul himself planted the church in Ephesus. Just a few short years after young Timothy and then John the Apostle served as her pastors. This church in Ephesus was declining, in need of revitalization. And Christ's words of life to her 2,000 years ago are his words of life to us today. And so as we enter into this 50th year of life as a church family, we would do well to consider and meditate and cling to these words of Christ to this church in Ephesus. These are words that will challenge us. These are words that will convict us. But it is my prayer that these would be words that would cause us to refocus and recommit ourselves to the process of becoming spiritually healthy again as a church family. That these words of Christ would not return to him void, but would accomplish his purpose in us as a people, which is to call us back to life in him. In this text, there are four words from Christ for us to consider. We'll deal with the first two this morning and the next two next week. Four words from Christ for us to consider. And give partial credit to John Stott and his commentary for helping me with part of this outline. But there's four words that we'll go through in two parts. First, we find Christ's commendation. Second, we find Christ's correction. Third, we find Christ's call. And finally, we find Christ's commitment. We'll deal with the first two this morning, beginning with Christ's commendation. Look with me at verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. These are the words of the risen Christ to the church in Ephesus. Notice how Christ describes himself. It's crucial to understanding the tone and the substance of his message. He describes himself as the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the lampstands. Some imagery here we need to understand. This language ties back to chapter 1 of Revelation, where Christ explains that his church is being led by spiritual representatives. Angels, he refers to them as figuratively. And here in chapter 2, he refers to these angels as these seven stars. It says in verse 20 of chapter 1 that these stars that are in his right hand, these are the angels of the churches, his spiritual representatives governing these churches. And these seven golden lampstands, these are the seven churches distributed throughout Asia Minor. His church, his lamppost in a world of darkness, which shines out the light of his gospel. These lampstands are his church, a light and a witness. So what Christ is saying here in verse 1 of chapter 2 is, church in Ephesus, I am the one who holds this church in my hand. I am the one who's walking among you today. These are my words to my church. Hear me. You see, friends, what we have, what we're about to hear from Christ, they're not his suggestions. They're not his Yelp review of the church. They're not just his observations. No, these are the edicts of the King. We must hear these words as the commands from the Lord and head of the church. And from the onset, this is an important correction for us. Because sometimes, inadvertently, we misidentify the ownership of the church. Sometimes we misidentify the ownership of the church. We inadvertently say, well, that's so-and-so's church, or that's her church, or that's his church, or even we say, this is my church. When biblically speaking, the church does not belong to any one human being. The church does not belong to any group of human beings. Who holds the church in his hand? Who walks among the church, his seven lampstands? Who speaks his authoritative word to his church? Jesus Christ. The one who John sees in a vision in chapter 1, beginning at verse 12. Just turn back there with me for a moment. It's worth our time to have the eyes of our hearts enlightened by who Christ is. Verse 12 of chapter 1. Here's who John sees. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands was one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven
stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last." That's an English way of saying, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades." Beloved, this is who the church belongs to. This is who the church belongs to. This is not your church. This is not my church. This church belongs to the Alpha and the Omega. This church belongs to the living one, the one who died and is alive forevermore. This church belongs to the one who holds the keys of death and hell. Christ holds his church in his hand, and as he says here, he knows her. He knows his church. He walks among us. He knows what we are doing. He knows the conditions of our hearts. He knows our sins. He knows our struggles. Beloved, Christ is not an absentee king. Christ is not a derelict shepherd. He's the good shepherd. As Christ says in John 10, the good shepherd knows his sheep. He loves his sheep. Christ did not lay down his life for his church and then leave us to fend for ourselves. And so the million-dollar question is, what does Jesus think about his church? What does Jesus think about his church? How rarely do we ask ourselves that question? Oftentimes we ask ourselves what we think about our church. But how oftentimes do we ask the question, what does Jesus think about our church? But if the church really does belong to Jesus, if it really does belong to Jesus, then what he thinks about us is infinitely more important than what ABC News thinks about us. It's infinitely more important than even what we think about ourselves. What does Christ think about his church? Graciously, Christ begins here with the good news. He gives a word of praise, a word of commendation. There's much to praise in this Ephesian church, much to praise. They've been faithfully serving Christ. They'd patiently been enduring evil and suffering. They'd rejected false doctrine. They'd rejected false apostles. They'd heeded the words of Paul, some of his words. They heeded his words to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 when he warned them, "Pay attention to yourselves and to the flock." They'd heeded the warning, "After my departure will come fierce wolves, not sparing the flock." The Ephesian church had rejected, by and large, these fierce wolves, these false apostles. They'd also rejected the works of the Nicolaitans. We don't know much about them, but we believe that they were a pagan cult trying to lead the church away into debauchery and immorality in the Ephesian culture. They rejected that. They separated themselves from the pagan culture. They did not bear with those who were evil. They did not cave to the immorality around them. And in the midst of all these things, they were enduring patiently and bearing up underneath suffering. They had not grown weary. There's much to praise here. And so as Christ, the King, looks at his church, he's gentle with her. He does not break this bruised reed. He's not quench this smoldering wick. He praises her for what is praiseworthy within her. He commends her where she's commendable. But like a good shepherd who loves his sheep, he sees and he knows when something's wrong. He sees when they're ill. when they're injured, when they're straying. He cares and loves his flock. And Christ sees here and he knows here that something is very wrong with this church. Even though there's much to be commended, there's something very wrong. She's in danger. He's commended her, but he sees the need to correct her as well. We've heard Christ's word of commendation. Now we hear Christ's word of correction. Look with me at verse 4. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. There's much debate. There's been much theological debate over the centuries about what love Jesus is talking about here. Is Christ speaking of this church's love for one another? Is he speaking of their love for him? Is he speaking about their love for the lost, their witness in the community? I propose to you that the answer is somewhat all of the above. Because biblically speaking, it's almost impossible to tear these concepts away from one another and isolate them. They're so connected. Think of what Christ said to his disciples in John 13, 34 through 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Do you see how connected it all is? Our love that we have for Christ is rooted in Christ's love for us. And the love that we have for one another comes from Christ. And our witness to the world, the way that they see the love of Christ, is in the way that we love one another. You see, the love of Christ to us and at work in us towards one another, that's to be the central heartbeat of the church. As the world sees that love on display in us, they see the love of Christ and they know that we are his disciples. So that as the world looks at the church, they're to see and behold the immense spiritual power of the love of Christ at work in his people. That is what I believe Christ has in mind here. This is what the Ephesian church has abandoned. They have abandoned the love of Christ. They'd cut themselves off from the source of spiritual power, the source of spiritual health and vitality that had defined them and empowered them to love one another and witness to the world. Their love had grown cold. Paul had once ended his letter to the Ephesian church. Here's how he ended his letter to the Ephesian church this 30 years before. He said, "Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible." This church in Ephesus had once loved the Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love, but not anymore. As John Stott writes in his book, his commentary, What Christ Thinks of His Church, he says, a new generation had arisen in the Ephesian church, which did not heed this warning. Their love was faltering, weakening, dying. The tide of devotion had turned and was ebbing fast. They toiled with vigor, but not with love. They endured with fortitude, but without love. They tested the message of their teachers, but had no love in their hearts. Toil becomes drudgery if it is not a labor of love. Think of the story of Mary and Martha. Martha was a dedicated, faithful, hardworking follower of Christ. But she allowed her busyness for Jesus to become an obstacle to her love for Jesus. As Jesus said to her, she was anxious and troubled about many things, but was missing the one thing necessary. She had forsaken the good portion, which Mary, her sister, was partaking in, which was sitting at the feet of Jesus, sitting at his feet, basking in his love, being filled with his grace and love that flowed from his word. What Christ is saying to his church is that, yes, you've built up a great wall around yourself. You have some sure defenses against enemies on the outside. But what's going on inside? What about the enemy within? You have great morality, great theology. You've busied yourself in my service. You're doing the right kind of things in the right kind of ways. You're believing the right kind of things, but your heart is not in it. Your heart is not in it. You've lost your reason for doing it. You've lost your why. You've lost your reason for doing it. You have forgotten me. You've abandoned the love that you had at first. The language here is of a relationship that has lost its passion and vigor. Christ is telling the story here of a loveless marriage, the story of a young couple. They get married, they're so in love, they're so passionate about one another, they couldn't wait to get home and see one another at the end of the day. They pick up the phone and call anybody who will listen to sing their spouse's praises. He's so great, she's so great, I love them so much. But slowly over the course of time, they begin to lose that love and that passion towards one another. They lose the love that they had at first. It slowly dies, and so instead of pursuing one another with devotion, they just begin to coldly resign themselves to life as roommates. Two ships passing in the night. You've heard these kind of stories. You've seen them on television. Yes, they still went to the same restaurants. They visited the same places. They talked about the same things. They did all the things they used to do when they were younger. Yes, they even remained faithful and committed to one another, but their hearts were not in it. They were just going through the motions. They lost their love for one another. When Christ here in Ephesians 2, when he looks at his bride, his beloved, the one he gave himself for, the one he bled and he died for, when he looks at his bride, the church in Ephesus, this is what he sees. A loveless marriage, committed on the outside, dead on the inside. They'd abandon the love that they had at first. Now, how does this happen? How does this happen? Like any relationship, it happens as selfishness slowly creeps in. When your why is not the love for one another, your why begins, what can I get out of this relationship? Selfishness begins to creep in. This happens in churches when we forget the love of Christ towards us. We forget our love for Christ and begin to live the Christian life out of a love for ourselves. And when this happens individually and then within a church, instead of our love being directed upwards towards Christ and outwards towards one another and towards the world, our love more and more begins to be directed inwards towards ourselves. The church, even though she might be orthodox and moral, becomes introverted, ingrown. Instead of the passion and power of Christ and his love being on display within us, all we have to offer one another is just a cold, obligatory, religious performance. And it's sad to say, but this characterizes so many churches in America today. They have lost their reason for existing. You walk into their places of worship and it becomes immediately clear that the source of spiritual life and vitality, the love of Christ, the passion for Him, died a long time ago. They've lost their love, their passion for Christ, and they've become introverted, ingrown, just existing, just surviving. What does this look like? What are some characteristics of this? Well, Jack Miller, in his book, Outgrowing the Ingrown Church, which is another book I'd highly recommend to you, he offers several diagnostics of the introverted, ingrown church. Several diagnostics which are important for us to consider. What does a church that has lost her first love look like? First characteristic he describes is tunnel vision. Tunnel vision. Living the Christian life by sight and not by faith. Living only by what is humanly possible, what we can accomplish in the power of our flesh, instead of living by faith in the power of God to do the impossible. They stop reaching out to the lost in love. They stop believing that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. And they just coldly resign themselves to what they can accomplish in their human efforts. Another characteristic he describes is an extreme sensitivity to negative opinions. Introverted churches are oftentimes governed by a fear of man rather than a fear of God. Being consumed with what people think instead of being consumed with what does God think. And so instead of speaking the truth in love to one another, which builds up the body of Christ, they instead of graciously calling one another to holiness and life in Christ, they settle for being nice and safe, avoiding conflict at all costs. Instead of living on mission for Christ, they settle for just polishing the monument, maintaining the way of life they've always known. Another characteristic he offers is what he calls the Christian soap opera. The Christian soap opera. And this is where, instead of the church displaying to the world the love of Christ, their love for one another, their joy towards one another, the church actually begins to display to the world their contempt for one another, their disdain for one another. Miller writes, in the introverted church, we find that the members use their tongues a great deal, not to witness or pray or praise or affirm one another, but to publicly review one another's flaws, doings, and sins. And so instead of the church being a witness to the world in word and in deed of the love of Christ at work in His people, welcoming their community with the love of Christ, the church can actually begin to discourage people from coming to Christ with the way that they speak and the way that they live. It's often you'll hear some version of the following statement from non-Christians. If that's how Christians treat one another, if that's what I hear them saying about each other, how in the world can I expect to be welcome there? If that's the love of Christ, I want nothing to do with it. Beloved, I know these are hard words to hear. These are hard words to receive. And even as I studied them this week, they were hard words for me to receive as well. Because pastors can lose their why. Pastors can lose their first love. these verses convicted me. They challenged me, and I'm sure they're hard for you to receive. I'm sure they're hard for you to hear. Right now, you might be tempted to harden your heart towards them. You might be tempted to stop up your ears and want to live in denial. But as we begin this 50th year together as a church family, we need this wake-up call. We need to hear what Christ says in Ephesians 2 as his word to us today. There is much in the history of our church family that's commendable. So much that is praiseworthy, so much to celebrate together of the faithfulness of Christ to us, his love on display in us, much to celebrate together of the faithful labors in this place for Christ and for his kingdom. And we're going to take time this year to celebrate that, to praise God for that. But it's also clear to see that in the course of time, something has gone wrong. And I would ask you to consider, friends, is it possible that we've abandoned the love that we had at first? Is it possible that we've abandoned our passion for Christ, our love for Christ, our zeal for his worship, our zeal for the lost who are perishing? Is it possible that we've just resigned ourselves to existing and surviving as a church? Is it possible that we've turned inwards and built up high walls between us and our community? Are we known by our community as a people who genuinely love one another? Or are we known by our community as a divided church, characterized by complaining and arguing? Is that who we are? Is that who we want to be? And more importantly, is that what Christ calls us to as a people? Beloved, Christ, our good shepherd, knows us and he loves us. So even as these words, they wound us, they also heal us, they call us to life. Christ is holding us in his hand. Our sin, our struggles as a church are not a surprise to him. And his love towards us is that he's calling us today to turn back to him, to hear his words of life, and turn back while there is still time. The question is, will we hear him? Will we listen? Where do we go from here? How are we to respond to Christ's commendation and correction? We're going to deal with that next week. But I would encourage you to take this week and pray through this passage. Let these words of life wash over your heart. Consider your heart towards Christ honestly. Consider your love for him. If it's grown cold, confess it. Consider your heart towards your brothers and sisters in Christ. If you failed to display the love of Christ towards one another, confess it. Ask for forgiveness and turn from it. And I would encourage you this new year to commit to this process of revitalization with us, to commit yourself afresh to Christ in love. And come again next week, when we'll hear again from this passage of Christ's words to us, his call and his commitment. But let's go to him in prayer now and ask for his help. Amen. Oh, Father, these are hard words for us to receive. But we know, Father, that these are words of life. That Christ, our good shepherd, does not speak these words to us to condemn us. He speaks these words of correction to us because he loves us and he wants us to love him with a love that is incorruptible. He wants to see us be turned back towards spiritual health and vitality. So, Father, give to us your Holy Spirit. We need your Spirit to take this word and apply it to our hearts and to our lives so that we would hear it and respond to it in faith and repentance. Do that work in us, Father. Do what we cannot do in ourselves. Cause your Spirit to fall on us this day, Father, as we hear these words and as we go out in their assurance. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.